Romans chapter 5. While we're doing that, we have a baby I want to bring before you. Right, Dan and Anna Lynn, he's about a month old now, right? So why don't you stand up, introduce him, give him all the vitals, give us all the vitals of who we have here. All right. 8 pounds. Okay. Yeah. That's good. Praise God. Praise God for a new baby to add to the nursery and to our families. Well, let's look now in Romans chapter 5 in what is another passage that I think proves to us why Romans is such a loved book to the Christian, to the one who knows his salvation, knows his Savior, knows what the Lord has blessed us and promised us and given us, and what we experience, even as this chapter tells us. Romans chapter 5, let me read for us verse 1 to verse 11. We'll pick up where we left off last time, which would be in verse 2, but we'll read this whole text as a context. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. It's a precious section and chapter. I don't know how any believer, any person who comes to faith in Christ, can come away after some time and being exposed to this gospel that is being described here, this work of the Lord that is being explained here, can come away with doubts and uncertainty and lack of assurance in what God has done for us. Now, there may be doubts and lack of assurance because I look at my life and I look at the inconsistencies in my life, but what God has done for the believer leaves us in a certainty, an assurance, a place in which He says here, in which we stand. And we stand with this assurance and we stand with this place of security. This is where God holds us. It is an anchor. It's described as an anchor. It's not described as something we're adrift. We are anchored. Well, this chapter is a wonderful chapter. Chapter 5 is described, as I said last time, in the theme verse, and verses there in Romans 1, 16 to 17, the righteous shall live by faith. This is the shall live part of that faith in God. The righteous shall live. And we begin to describe here in chapter 1 what that living looks like, what that experience looks like. It is the sanctified life. It is the justified life. It has repercussions. It has implications. And we've been told and we've been revealed here of this fruit that He wants to unfold for us as a result of being justified. As He opens this, therefore, since we have been justified, implying going back what He's already said, proving the doctrine of being justified by faith only, in the work of Christ, not by works, not by circumcision, not by keeping the law, but it is by faith in what Christ has done, and thus in the promises of God, in the gift of God, in Christ's propitiation and redemption, and through that promise, we trust. We trust in God. We are justified, therefore. And being justified, he says, since we have been justified by faith, he then leads into, here's the results. Here's how your life now is. Here's the consequences of being justified. Here's the fruit, the joyful fruit of being justified. Here's the benefits that accrue to us as a result of this standing in Christ, of being declared righteous and having his righteousness accredited or counted to us who believe. So this is a great place to look as we look at our life and do an examination and wonder, okay, what is there? What is the results? What is the life that he's describing here that Christ has given? As he says, life I give you and that more abundantly. What does that look like? What does that feel like? What is that experience? And this is where he's going to describe that for us. In other words, if we think of it this way, this idea of being declared righteous by God, we've described it in court terms, right? It's described that way by Paul, where the judge makes a declaration upon the guilty that you are righteous, you're acquitted through Christ. And so there's something of a legal manner in this. There's something of a banking manner in this, that you are counted as righteousness. There's an accounting which in your record is now credited the righteousness of Christ, imputed the righteousness of Christ. Don't depend on your own. There's nothing there. You're in debt. Depend only on Christ. And so we've described it that way, but in theory, it's not just a theoretical idea. In theory, it looks like, okay, here's this fact, kind of a faraway fact, kind of a, I don't know, unfeeling fact. It's just a simple theoretical concept, it seems. And Paul wants us to understand it's not a simple theoretical concept. It's not a piece of paper that's filed away. This man is justified. His name's in the book of life. File it away in a file cabinet somewhere in a legal file in heaven, far, far, far away from here, like some decree or some declaration that is made in Washington sometime that we don't know of. And it doesn't really trickle down to us. It doesn't reach us. It doesn't matter, it seems. Lots of laws are that way. They just don't have any implication upon us. They don't affect us. And Paul is telling us in chapter 5, this doctrine is not theory only. This doctrine trickles down deeply, more than trickles. He uses the word pours in this section in verse 5. There's something that's powerful here that justification brings to the believer. It's a reality in which we stand, he says. In which we stand there in verse 2. And that's not just standing there like you're, cool, I'm good. That's all right. I like this idea. Or sitting in your lazy boy and saying, okay, bring it on, whatever, you know, no big deal. The stand here is in the context of the very next verse of tribulations and sufferings. You stand in the midst of a war. You stand in the midst of a storm. Here's how we stand. Here's how we survive. This is how important this text and this concept and these truths are. In other words, there are emotional ramifications involved with being justified. There are relational ramifications involved with being justified. There are life-changing effects that bear themselves out in our lives as a result of being justified. There's a lot here. So there are things that we want to learn for us. And notice the words, we rejoice. We rejoice. And we also rejoice. In verse 11, he's wrapping this whole section in certainly an emotional, worshipful, glorying context. We rejoice in these things. And thus we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. He's not just saying, you ought to. He's implying you are, we should. This is a result. There is a joy within. And then in chapter 6, there's more ramifications. The next chapter, holiness. Holiness comes about. Sanctification. We'll get to that at some point. A few months down the road here. Well, what are these fruits? What are these consequences? Well, we looked at them to start last week in verse 1. We have peace with God. The war is over. The war is over between God and us. And we like to think, we have peace with God. I feel at peace with God. Well, that's nice in the subjective sense, and that's a result of the other peace, that is, God has peace with us. God has declared peace with us. That's more important. That's the objective truth that justification by faith and being declared righteous has upon you and I. God no longer is at war with you, which means God's wrath is no longer directed and being poured out upon you. It's been poured out upon His Son in your stead. We who are once under condemnation, which means that God declares us sinners, and declaring us a sinner and under condemnation, there is a declaration of war there. Once at that, but now that we're justified, no longer are we condemned. We're now declared righteous, which is a declaration of peace made possible through Christ's death for us. And so we have this truth. It's wonderful that Jesus, in His death, a wrath-averting work causes peace in the believer, in the life of the believer, in the reality of the believer in which he now stands. He's not standing facing the judgment of God. He now stands facing and receiving the peace of God, relational peace with God. God has laid down all the instruments of war at His disposal and enters into an agreement of peace forever for the believer. It's a fantastic truth. The second one we looked at is access. That's in verse 2. Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand and we rejoice. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. This access, you can't help but think of the temple and the denial of access into the Holy of Holies in the presence of God, which backs us up to creation, where the angels denied access of Adam and Eve back into the paradise of God, back where they walked with God in perfect fellowship. No longer is that the case. There's a separation that sin has brought. There's a condemnation and judgment. Holiness cannot dwell amongst that which is unholy. And so we have this reality in humanity, and yet through Christ now we have obtained access. We have gained access to God. That's where we stand, confidently dwelling in the state of acceptance by God. Dwelling and understanding that we are now received by God like children, not by enemies. So God will bring the enemies before Him. He will bring His enemies before Him and place them under the foot of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is a statement of domination and judgment and conquering. That is not the case for us. We will be brought before Him, and we have access to Him like children do before their Father, who just so happens to be the Lord and the King of heaven and earth. This is the benefit. This is beautiful. This is rejoice-worthy. This is wonderful. But we keep going. We also began to look at, and we'll continue on this next one, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now we have hope. We have hope in God. We have hope in God. We are anchored in the midst of the storm. We are anchored in, through Christ, in this peace with God, with this access to God by faith, this grace in which we stand, and this gives us hope in which we have joy, rejoice in. Notice the grammatical structure here. I want you to see this. This is helpful for us so they can kind of grasp what's going on in Paul's mind. He begins to say, we rejoice in hope. He comes back around to hope in verse 5, where it seems like this whole portion here from verse 2 to verse 5 is really one package deal. And it is. It is a package. It kind of encircles itself with hope on both ends. And what's in the midst of this hope is because of or results in or is as related to these things. And he begins to unfold them for us. Confident assurance. That's what hope means. Confident expectation of what is going to happen in the future. Confidence that God will do in the future everything he said he will do. It's important to understand it's not that we have hope. It's that we have hope in God. There's a big difference there. The modern idea of hope is always clouded with some type of uncertainty, always clouded with some type of doubt. I hope it doesn't rain today. It doesn't look like it's going to rain today. That's great. I hope I get an A on a test. There's a possibility if you studied well. There's always some doubts. And even then, you think you studied well, and it might not work. And in Alaska, you know, rain may come in 15 minutes. There's hope, and yet there's some uncertainty there. I hope that the Yankees get swept in the playoffs, and that's a good hope. It might not be certain. So that's the way we think of hope, but when we think of hope in God, that's a whole different ballgame here. Whole different perspective. We hope in the glory of God. We hope in Him. That is assurance because God is faithful. There is no doubts with God. The Christian hope is certain, therefore. It's a faith in the future for what God is going to do. Just like faith is that which is in the past of what God has done. And it just projects on into the future. And hope will become reality one day when we see Him. And we're in His presence. So what Paul gives us here is a kind of a chain link feature about there's just feature after feature about this hope that he links together. And begins this way, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that sufferings produce endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. So he wraps this and ties this together, and it's important for us to see what he's trying to tell us here, the encouragement that these words have to say. This is valuable and precious fruit for us. And everything in between here is all about this hope, in other words. Though it seems in verse 3 he just launches into this idea of sufferings, which he kind of train wrecks it a little bit. This thought of everything's glorious and wonderful, and now we're talking about sufferings. What are you doing, Paul? No, that's all part of this. It's all part of the instruction about hope. He wants to connect additional realities to that hope that we rejoice in. It's a hope in God. It's a hope of what God is doing in our lives and plans to do in our lives and is destined for our lives, and it includes sufferings. Now that's the shocker of this text, but let's see what he says. Let's see what this has to say. We have cause to rejoice if we're hoping in God. So what types of things does God bring into our life that bolster that hope? Well, let's look at it. I'll just kind of pick these words apart. First, he says, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. There's two words there that are related, hope and glory. The glory of God, that's a word doxe. We get the idea of doxology. And so it's this expression of the attributes of God and the wonder of God and the celebration of God, the glory of God. We rejoice and the hope of that. So let me just give you a few bullet points. There's joy for God's glory. That's what God has given us. Joy for God's glory. There's two things that you could take away from this rejoicing. The word rejoice, I think, is a little weak. It could be better understood in a boastful type of rejoicing or an exaltation. You exalt in, we boast in. It's the same word that is used elsewhere throughout Romans where it is translated boast. So we're boasting in something. What are we boasting in? The glory of God. We exalt and boast more than just being joyful about it. We're boasting in this glory. We have a sense of celebration. We have a an ecstasy beyond the normal levels of joy when we think of the glory of God and it being revealed. And that's our hope. We're looking to the day when the glory of God will be finally revealed in its fullness, unstopped, unhindered, unrestrained. That's our joy. That's our hope. This is something we didn't have before. But due to our justification, it is now in us. God's glory, its manifestation, is the basis of our boast. And once your justified person and faith in the gospel has taken hold of your heart, you see things totally different now. Now it's your delight to glory in God, and you want to glorify God. You want to see Him glorified. And one of the things that delights us when we contemplate God, who He is, it is that. We think about Him, His character, His nature, and the manifestation of that character. That's something worth boasting about. It is to the Christian. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We boast in the hope of the glory of God. That's one way to see this. And I kind of experienced this as I was studying for Sunday evening in 1 Samuel, where you see this history work through in the beginning of 1 Samuel there, where Samuel is raised up and he's going to become the new judge and kind of the kingmaker. There's no kings in Israel, and Israel is just in a terrible place. They're just cycling through idolatry, cycling through unbelief, and you find yourself early on there in 1 Samuel with Eli, who's mentoring Samuel, the young man, but Eli's got two sons. Eli's not doing very well. The nation's not doing well. His two sons are immoral, ungodly, unjust, using their power for their own advance. It's just a terrible picture in the history of Israel. There's not a lot of hope there as you're looking at that stuff. There's not much to smile about or take out and say, wow, this is a wonderful time. I wish I was there. Add to that, they go to war to the Philistines. And in fighting the Philistines, they're losing. And they lose terribly. They brought the Ark of God even into the battle, thinking that little sign of power might help us through and God will be in our midst. No, God was not in their midst to help them win. Actually, they lost and the Philistines captured the Ark of God. You remember that scene? If you haven't read it, you got to read it. It's wonderful. As you're reading through this, you're thinking, wow, this is bad. This is terrible. It's getting bad. And then they take the Ark of God and they put it in the temple of Dagon, one of their fertility gods or the fish gods, and this idol is standing up and he's prominent and large, and they put the Ark of God at his feet, kind of a picture of we've conquered the Yahweh of Israel. He's at the feet of our greater God, our more powerful God, only to find out the next morning Dagon's on his face. Okay, so you're seeing this bad, and you're seeing this hopelessness and this terrible condition of Israel. Then when that chapter hits, then you're like, wow, all right, bring it on. That's the type of joy I'm talking about here. We rejoice that God be glorified, that God's glory be manifested and displayed. And it just goes on from there. And God is glorifying Himself despite Israel's unfaithfulness. So that's one sense of this. Joy in God's glory. We rejoice. But it is, in that statement, in the hope of. It goes beyond that. Not just that God be glorified, but we rejoice in the hope of, which implies application to us. This is the glorification of the Christian. There's a hope that we long for glory that God has promised us. We have a sure, confident hope in that. Everyone who's justified will be glorified. Turn to chapter 8. Turn to chapter 8. And if you got one of those little ribbons, bookmark ribbons, just put it in chapter 8. So we'll be back and forth here, because this chapter 8, he's going to expound more on what he's referring to in chapter 5. It's just going to go on, and it's just going to be wonderful, but we'll just have to wait till we get to chapter 8. We'll refer to it here, but watch how these words that he says here in chapter 5 just come alive here in chapter 8 as well. So he says, we hope in the glory of God. This is our hope. We long for something in the future. We expect it to happen. That's the glory of God revealed, manifested, and in our lives we'll be glorified who are justified. How do I know that? Because verse 30 says so, chapter 8. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. So if you're in, and if you've been justified, every last one of us will be glorified. That's the plan. That's the hope. I don't have glorification yet, but I've got the hope of it, and I long for it, and I rejoice in it. I find satisfaction in that. I celebrate that. And that is God. That is his work for us. Once you are a justified person, you have in your heart and mind the full joyful confidence that you will receive glorification from God. And he will be glorified in you and in the end. So that's one part that we receive here. This is part of this hope package, this hope chain link. Joy for God's glory. Also this, joy in afflictions. Joy in afflictions. He just transitions in verse 3. Link the next chain, the next part to the chain here. Or here we got the train, and the train's got one car behind it. Link the next car on. Here we go. There's going to be multiple cars connected to this train. More than that. That's a word he's going to use a lot of. More than that. So much more than that. Let me tell you, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That has implications on this. More than that, not only rejoice in here, there's other things. It results in rejoicing in other areas. So Paul's here ready. He's gaining momentum here. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, tribulations, afflictions, hardships, sufferings. It's a good word. Paul chose a word that has broad meanings to it that can imply temptations, persecutions, illnesses, things which you suffer by, things by which you are facing hardship by, trials, tribulations, afflictions, all of that in one big package, he says here. That is the Christian life, and we are those who rejoice in that. More than that, we rejoice. We rejoice in hope, which means we also rejoice in our sufferings. How so? What's the connection? How are those connected? I'm rejoicing in glory. It seems like I'm rejoicing in glory because I want to escape this tribulation life. And Paul's saying, well, you got to understand, this tribulation life is connected to the whole package. This part here tells us and is revealing to us our hope is sure, and God has a plan, and we have reason or occasion to rejoice or boast or exalt in the midst of sufferings because God is faithful. We can put our hope in God. Remember the words of the psalmist. Why, O soul, are you in distress? Hope in God. You're in distress because of afflictions. Hope is what carries you through. We rejoice, therefore, in our suffering. So there's joy in afflictions. He's not saying we're having fun with this. We're enjoying this. We're finding a pleasurable experience going through these trials. That's not what he's trying to say. He's saying there's occasion. There's every good reason. There's every good occasion when we look at the sufferings in the big picture and through the process and what God uses them for. The afflictions, the persecutions, what he uses them for is going to be for our good and is going to be for the glory of God, and you can rejoice in that. I told you about Romans 8, right? Go back to Romans 8, verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. What are the all things? All the really good things, I guess. No, all things work together for good. All things include what he describes right here. These sufferings. Includes this. God works them together. Now, the one who's hearing these words from Paul in Rome are not experiencing a pleasant life. I would not doubt at all that they've experienced multiple waves of persecution, and they will experience more of them in years to come in Rome. There are multiple persecutions, especially with Nero on the throne. And they're hearing Paul say, we rejoice in our sufferings. What are you talking about, Paul? How can you say that? See, listen, I can have this hope for the glory of God and hope that one day we'll be saved, but right now, it ain't happy. It's not good. This is not good and fine, what we're experiencing. All that hope and rejoicing goes away when the afflictions come, when the trials come, when the temptations come and the sufferings. So it's very deflating in my Christian walk, in my faith, when stuff like this happens. Sufferings come in play. And Paul wants to say, no, let me tell you something. God is using those for good things. It's terrible and it's hard now. You feel like you're drowning. You feel like you're not going to get through this. You feel like you don't have the strength to bear up under this. And this is weakening to you. And it seems like your faith is failing. But hoping in God means that God is using these sufferings for something, to produce something. See the word produce? Knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. There's something God is doing with this. So then there's the crying, the collapsing, the distress, the complaining, the sorrow, when pains take over. And Paul wants us to understand there's a fruitfulness here. Sufferings. The word suffering, by the way, comes from a word that describes oil presses that press to get as much oil out of this stuff, or squeezing the grapes. There's an oppression. There's a pressure. There's a pressing in on. It's a good description of persecutions and tribulations. These are not experiences that are common annoyances, like going to the mall and there's no parking space in this row, so I got to go to the next row. I'm just annoyed about that. This is not those simple things. This is heavy, weighted pressure. There's a lot of pressure brought into the Christian life. Heavy afflictions, painful hardships. That Jesus said this about them. In the world, you will have tribulation. This is the word. This is the idea. You will have tribulation in the world, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Take heart. Put your hope in me. Trust me through this. Tribulations of every kind, physical, emotional, social, personal, circumstantial. Why do we have these in the world? Well, it's simple. Sufferings are a reality for the life of the Christian. Because we exist as believers amongst non-believers, amongst a world dominated by Satan, thus persecution is inevitable. We profess faith, we will suffer. More than that, we're now fighting a battle. We're fighting the battle of this world and the flesh and the devil that's assaulting our soul, assaulting our Christian walk, wanting us to come back into dominion of sin. And so we fight. It's called a war in Galatians. It's called warfare in Ephesians. There is a battle that is happening here. This is not a comfortable life. This is the anti-prosperity gospel message right here. This is, we have rejoicing in our sufferings in the midst of this. Why? Because we hope in God. We have God on our side. We live in this evil age. We live with our flesh. We do battle to these things. It is a lot of suffering, a lot of hardship. But in the midst of this, we boast. We boast. When you are now a justified person, you have a whole new perspective on those hardships. Whole new perspective. Because God is going to produce from these things. God is going to grow you through these things. We now see them as means by which God uses them for our good. To those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And what is His purpose? That we might be conformed in the image of His Son. That's the ultimate purpose of this suffering. Well, there you have joy and afflictions. Okay, well, I trust you on that, Paul. Well, give me more. Okay, He's going to give you more. Next car on the train here. What does this suffering do? Knowing this, that suffering produces endurance. Knowing this, suffering produces endurance. Notice the word knowing. You have to have an eternal perspective, a divine perspective of your sufferings. If you do not have that, then it will look pretty hopeless. But the divine perspective, I know this, I understand this. I have this mindset. In the midst of the whirlwind of the trial or the sufferings, here is God working out his plan, allowing this into my life, overseeing these things. He will not allow a temptation to be beyond what I can bear, but gives me the strength, gives me the resources to stand up over it in the midst of the trial. He will not allow the persecutions to ultimately destroy me and destroy my soul. That will never happen because I hope in God. My body may be destroyed, but it's God who's in control of my soul. And so we see these. It's a divine mental cognitive understanding that sufferings are here for a reason. Here's another bullet point. They strengthen us to endure. Strengthen us to endure. Watch how this works. Sufferings produce endurance. Hupomone. Perseverance. Sufferings do that. Now some might think, wait a minute, sufferings actually fight against that, don't they? For the Christian, they don't. Actually, what they do is they firm us up and they strengthen us. We need that. According to God's ways, he allows the sufferings in our life so that endurance would be produced. We glory, we rejoice in the sufferings because we know that those experiences produce something in us and what it yields for our soul. And our tendency is to flee and run away from sufferings. And I'm not saying, all right, bring on the sufferings, I'll embrace them all. What he's saying here is endure through them. Endure through them. He wants us to develop steadfastness. And he brings this in our life. As we hope in God, now we're facing daily sometimes for these people. Persecution, struggle, the fight with sin, the fight in just living in this world, the battle. And we really have nothing left but to endure in the strength of God. He wants to develop that in you. Rather than have that meltdown or to throw in the towel and give up, you put your hope in God in the midst of the tribulation and endurance, this hupomene. It's kind of a compound word with preposition, hupa meaning under, and mone is a form of a verb to remain, to abide there, to stay put, to be anchored in Christ in the midst of sufferings. That's what he wants us to grow, to produce. See, to remain under the pressure because God is up to something, working in your life to produce something better, to grow you up, to mature you. He brings trials to teach us to persevere. This doesn't mean God is the author of evil. It doesn't mean he's the source of temptations. It does mean he uses all of them because he is sovereign. He uses those in our lives for our good. He doesn't allow them to cause us to be destroyed. He allows them and brings them in for a good purpose. We have to believe that. We have to know that suffering produces endurance. Suffering doesn't destroy my soul. Suffering produces endurance. If I respond well, if I respond by faith and hope, then I grow all the more. Why would we want to endure through tribulations? Well, what's the point in having to stand up and deal with any? And again, this is a word that, and an idea here he's saying is not, okay, just stand there and grin and bear it and whatever. You'll get through it and whatever. And hopefully, once the light comes at the end of the tunnel, then I can leave it all behind. No, there's a lesson to be learned through this is the idea. Why? Because what does endurance produce? First, sufferings produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character, maturing character is the next bullet point. Endurance produces this. This is the quality of being tried and approved. It's a Greek word that is described in metallurgy, where you take something, you put it in the fire, you refine it, and out comes the purity. It burns off that which is impure. That's the character that God designs with suffering, with the tribulations. He designs those things to produce that in you. That's wonderful to know. In other words, the tribulations are not pointless. They're not futile. There's purpose to this. There's design to this. Character. Just refine this. Testing. Proved under testing. If it is real gold, it will pass the test. If it is fake, it will fail the test. So therefore, the believer, the one who's been justified by faith, he's got the real gold of salvation. He's got the real gold of spiritual life in him. He will and grow and be producing endurance, and that endurance will produce this character which proves itself that this character is legit. This character is gold. It's what God has given us. Until we suffer, we are not tested. We're untested. Only suffering can stamp us with the hallmark of authentic faith and real hope, right? Makes sense. See the point he's bringing? You got hope? You got hope in God? Well, guess what? This is real hope because there's suffering, there's endurance, there's character that comes about in the midst of the Christian life. It's built up and matured when we have no alternative but to persevere through the tribulation in our hope in God. And those who come out on the other side are those whom God has built character into their souls. And he says this character then produces hope. It just wraps right around, and now we're circling like the train, and they're all connected, and hope is actually built up now because character is now stronger, because endurance is stronger, and production and fruitfulness is happening. If you have a faulty hope, a shallow faith, it will not pass the test of tribulations, will it? That faulty hope is pictured by Jesus in the parable of the soils. That faulty faith, where it looks like there's something there, but then when trials, tribulations, and temptations come in, the weedy soil, the rocky soil fail. They don't pass the test. But the good soil, the gold, that is the truly converted believer there. He receives the word, and what comes out is fruitfulness. What comes out is growth. See, the sufferings are given by God to test us, to produce something in us. They're like building up hope muscles. You got hope? You need to go to the gym with this. And the way you go to the gym with this is what God brings into your life by trials, afflictions, struggle. That builds muscles to the genuine faith. To cause you to live for the world, to live for this world to come, not for this world that we have. Really, to lose a taste of the world here and to long for heaven and to long for Christ and to long for his holiness and to long for his character, which, by the way, this character that we're describing here is that conformity to Christ. It's Christ-likeness. That's the character we want. That's the proven gold that the Christian is receiving in salvation. This is why the Christian would rejoice then in a trial. It's not fun. It's not pleasurable. But there's reason to boast in it because of the goodness of God. The goodness of God in this. Luke chapter 8. Let me just quote this. This comes again from that parable. He says, "As for that, in the good soil, there are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast." There's that endurance idea. And hope. In an honest and good heart, there's character, and bear fruit with patience. Endurance, all these ideas are brought out here. Jesus, just one line, tells us everything Paul is telling us here. So we have this maturing character. We have this joy in afflictions. We have this joy in the glory of God. We have this strengthening to endure, and thus hope. Character produces hope. Here's the hope in God. Here's the richness of that and the joy of that. And he says in verse 5, "And hope does not put us to shame." Got nothing to be ashamed of. This hope will not fail us. God is faithful. We will not be ashamed at the judgment of Christ because this justification is real. Our salvation is legit. Everything is genuine. It passes the tests. Nothing to be ashamed of at the end. So there we have. That's the third fruit. Hope in God and all that it entails it here. Let me take you to the fourth fruit here with the time that we have. verse 5. Because, again, this is tying everything together. The whole thing ties together. Peace with God, access to God, hope in God. Hope is producing this endurance, this character through the midst of sufferings. God is doing all this because God's love has been poured into our hearts. Hope is not going to put us to shame because it is God who is on our side and it is God who has his love poured into our hearts. So here's a benefit, the love of God. Fruit of justification means God has poured his love into you. God loves you. It's the first time he brings this concept of agape love up, and he will bring it up again, God's love for you. God will never, ever disappoint. This is not our love for God, because we love God. That was Romans 8. Those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. This is the other way around. This is God's love for us. This is not just the warm fuzzies love, but the self-giving, agape, sacrificial love that seeks the highest good of the object of his affection. That is us. He is in this, and he has the goal or the purpose in loving us to give us the highest good that he can reward us. God loves us and has poured that love into our hearts. What a great expression. Poured that love into our hearts. I can't help but picture the opposite to this. God's wrath is being poured out of the bulls, poured out and flowing into the world and flooding the world in judgment, as he did back in the days of Noah, and will again with fire. There is a wrath that's being poured out. But for the Christian, the one, because he is justified, that's not what's being poured out into us, on us. It is his love. Talk about a radical change of relationship with our God. It's not trickling. It's not just the eyedropper, a little bit here, a little bit there. This is a flooding, a lavishing, an abundant pouring out, overflowing, lavishing love. God delivers through many expressions of encouragement on that love, through support, direction, provisions, his encouragement and admonishment and help from Scripture, his counsel from Scripture, his love expressed through Jesus Christ for us. This is a subjective thing. This is a subjective side to this love. He actually does love us, and we know that, and we feel that. It's poured into our hearts. So here, there's emotion here. There's definitely on this an understanding and an experience that God loves us. The objective side of that love is verse 6, 7, and 8. Here's the subjective side of this. As we have a confidence that will not put us to shame at the judgment. And here it is because he loves his own. And that's fuel for us. It fuels our hope. Because, he says, this is what fuels the hope. God has loved us and I know he loves us. He's poured that love into us. Gives us confidence to endure and face every trial. This is made known to you through your heart, in your heart, through the Holy Spirit, which takes us number 5. Fifth fruit, the indwelling of God. We're indwelt by God. So this love poured into our hearts, how is this made possible or administered or mediated to us? Through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Every person who's been justified by faith in Christ, saved, declared right with God, cleansed from our sins, the Holy Spirit takes up residence inside. You become his temple, his tabernacle. The Holy Spirit comes in, and one of the ways in which he ministers to you right now, now that you're saved, is by pouring into our hearts the understanding of God's rich, deep love abounding to us. It's one of the prayers of Paul, if you go over to Ephesians, that we would get this. And the Spirit of God will answer this. Look at these words in Ephesians 3. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you be rooted and grounded in love. And have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That's a prayer, Paul, for every Christian, and that prayer is meant to be answered, and it is answered through the mediation of the Spirit. He pours that love into us. It's a wonderful love. It is the ministry of the Spirit to do this. And as I said, Romans 8, back to Romans 8 again, verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who shall separate us? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Didn't he just mention that? We rejoice in our sufferings, not because they destroy and separate us from love, the love of God, but they test that love and they prove that love true and they prove within us that character that he wants to build in us. As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why is Paul expounding so much on this? This is what he's mentioning here. That love poured into you. That love that's unbreakable. That love that cannot be separated from you due to distresses and tribulations and sufferings. And actually, those sufferings prove his love even more rich. So here we have this love of God, indwelling of the Spirit, and the Spirit is here. This is, of course, a new covenant principle, to receive the Spirit of God as part of the new covenant. A believer is entered in a new covenant with God, and we have the Spirit dwelling within. The love of God is an active love administered through the Spirit, and he sustains us through this. Note these words about the Spirit. I'll close with this. Through the Holy Spirit, who... It's a personal pronoun. It's not which or it, like some force. This is a person, has been given to us. Here's a place where he dwells now, in you. Past tense, has been given to us. We're not looking at a second blessing of some sort. When you became justified in Christ, the Spirit of God is now in. Already there. Done deal. And he is ministering now, pouring love, the understanding, the comprehension of the love of God. He's taken up residence at the moment you became a believer. To us, he says, has been given to us. Who is the us? It's not just a select few. It's us who are justified by faith. We have peace with God. We have access. We have the Holy Spirit, every last one of us. It's a simple pneumatology lesson. Every believer has a Spirit of God given to them at the point in which they're converted, and the Spirit of God is there permanently residing as a guarantee, as a seal for glory that we will receive one day. Romans 8, by the way, will go through and further into that ministry of the Holy Spirit. The whole chapter is about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Look forward to that. So here's just kind of diving in and introducing to us these benefits, these blessings that the justified have. This is what accompanies justification. Everything to do with our daily Christian living. Everything to do here. You have peace. Do you know that God is at peace with you? You have access to God. How do you respond to tribulations? How's hope? Do you have hope? Is character being produced in and tested? Is endurance growing? Is that understanding and realization of love? You know that, and the prayer of Paul is being answered in your life. The Holy Spirit, within, ministering. It's going on. That's the daily Christian life. It's beginning to prepare us for the massive theological truth that's going to come up here in the next chapter. Justification automatically leads to sanctification, the Christian life. They're not separated. They're one and the same. Like I said, with the picture of a train, you start with that justification. There's boxcars that follow. Sanctification are the boxcars. Once the train starts rolling, the whole thing's rolling. We're not picking up more cars down the road. It's all in one deal. For you guys who like trains, we just had a good illustration for you. Okay. Trials. Trials really is what sticks with me in this text. Trials, what do they do for me? Afflictions, what do they do for my spiritual condition? How does God use them for my sanctification? Trials do some things. They bring us closer to God. They wean us off the world. They bring us closer to God where we're only, many times, relying entirely on Him. We got nothing else to cling to. We come and pray and cry out to Him. We're drawn closer to Him. Trials make us more like the Lord. Their purpose is to conform you into the image of His Son. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17 says it this way, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." There's a preparing that's taking place here. We're becoming like our Lord. Trials strengthen our faith. They test us. It's about testing. Is this genuine faith? And it gets refined through the fire. It proves itself as legitimate. And it gets strengthened and purified from sin. Our faith, our walk, because of trials. You've got reason to rejoice, therefore, or boast in them. Or be thankful for them. Trials refine that spiritual walk. Just as they did with Paul. God brought that messenger of Satan in. He prayed, "I don't want to experience this suffering that he's bringing." And God said, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength will be shown through your weakness to keep you humble." It's about your walk, Paul. I don't want that pride, a possibility of pride, to weld itself up and rise up and damage. I want to keep it down and keep you humble. I'm going to use this to do it. Refining the spiritual walk. Therefore, what did Paul do in response to that? "I will boast," he says. "I will exalt. I will rejoice. I will glory in what God is doing through such suffering and trials." By the way, also prepare us for harder ministry down the road, more fruitful ministry. If you're never tested, if your endurance is never tested, you will not be ready for what's down the road. That may be more difficult in terms of ministry, but that more difficult ministry has the possibility and the ability to produce much fruitful ministry. If I'm never tested, I'm not ready. I'm not ready to face those things. Remember Peter? Satan is asked to sift you like wheat, Peter. I let him. Because once you get through that, you will turn around and you will encourage the brothers. That's the goal. That's the purpose of that, Peter. It might not be good. You're not going to enjoy it. But in the end, you will rejoice. You will see the purpose of this. So this is a great reminder of that word there, sufferings. It just stands out in this text. But it really is about our hope in God. It's about the power of God. It's the faithfulness of God in this and what He's doing through it all. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank You for these encouraging words for us, these blessed words for the Christian, that we can understand them, and as this word, knowing this, and we stand in these things, and our faith rests in Christ, our hope rests in Him, and we know, Lord, that He will never fail us. He's a good and gracious God, as we've sung. He is faithful to carry us through and to see the end, the plan, which is to conform us into His image, to purify us from the things of this world, from our sin, from our unbelief, from our weakness. He wants to strengthen us. And this, Lord, we receive, and this, Lord, we rejoice. May you bless us, Lord, as we learn these lessons and face these things that you bring into our life with that faith and with that hope, anchoring us to Christ. We thank you, Lord, as we pray in Christ's name. Amen.